Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's again, good morning. As we all have become aware, the days are becoming shorter and colder. Holiday obligations are beginning to loom large in our minds, and we now find ourselves in the third week of Advent. We again recognize Advent to be a season of preparation and penitence before the celebration and birth of our Lord Jesus. But Advent is more than the time of preparation for Christmas. It is truly post-nativity, post-incarnation. It is time now given to us to contemplate the end seated in that beginning. We look back in order to look forward. For as sure as the Lord was born to a virgin in Bethlehem, he will return. He will return to judge and to restore. But as with so many other things, we sanitize what isn't safe, and therefore we lose what is nutritious. So is this traditional Advent, the looking of the return to Jesus, the return in his second advent in conquering majesty and judgment, is celebrating such a season safe? No. But it's good. And that good is brought into focus by our seeing and proclaiming the truth. Today there's not a lack of avenues to pursue truth, to pursue meaning for both the Christmas season and for life overall. Our religious crisis today is not that religion is on the wane, but that there are more religious people than ever, and that they are religious about too many other things. Too many other things seek our devotion to worship, a call to worship that which Scripture warns is from the world, the flesh, or the devil. People scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, lately healthy enough, and overall trying to feel good enough. We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, that then value, vindication, and love would be ours. That if we got enough, well, then we would be enough. But the heart of the Christian faith is something altogether different. The truth is seen in one word, grace. Jesus, who hung out with sinners and cowards and failures, and then chose them as his followers, chose them to spread a paradoxical good news to the world. The truth is, Jesus is not the Messiah that we would elect, but the one that elects us. And John the Baptist was the last of the great prophets, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But our lesson today from Matthew 11 concerns a message that he was to receive instead of proclaiming. In fact, his days of calling the world to repentance were, as we know, soon to come to a close after he had been thrown in prison for speaking against Herod's immoral marriage. Now, being in prison for pursuing your life's work, for most people, that would crush you. Admittedly, I used to consider John's request to Jesus, if he was the coming one, as a sign of doubt or weakening of faith. This would seem plausible, but with the encouragement of further study of God's word and paying closer attention to the words not written in red in my Bible, I think this has encouraged me to think more assuredly of John's own assurances in Jesus. So let's look again at this passage from Matthew 11. You're welcome to turn to it in the Book of Common Prayer or in your Bibles. In verse 2 and 3, While he's in prison, he hears the works of Christ. A chronology of the works of Christ to this point in his ministry would include his baptism by John himself, the miracle at the wedding in Cana, multiple healings in Capernaum, and most recently raising the widow's son in Nain. Now you would expect any discouragement or doubt in John would have come after he had heralded a Messiah who then went on to failure instead of such miraculous successes. So hearing this news, John then sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And following the instruction in Deuteronomy, two people provide a valid witness. And I believe that John is doing this more for the benefit of those disciples, for them to see and to be encouraged themselves by the words and by observing Jesus. Like the disciples of Jesus who fled after his crucifixion, I imagine the disciples of John the Baptist had doubts about John as he was there in prison. So John, following the pledge to decrease and that Christ should increase, sent his disciples to Jesus to be taught by him. No more lectures from John would compare to the words and the actions of the Lord himself. So John's disciples went to Jesus, and Luke's account of this reports that as they arrived, that very hour that he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Finally, John's question of Jesus, I think, also conveys assurance in him. He asks, "Are you the coming one?" This alludes to the coming prophet among God's people that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. Possibly even John, being a cousin of Jesus, knew that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from which one would also assume the scepter of a king, spoken of in Genesis 49, and promised to reign eternally in 2 Samuel. John also knew his role as a messenger of the coming one, the coming one prophesied in the Old Testament by Malachi, in the words that Jesus later referenced in our lesson today, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." These are the same words that the priest Zacharias would assign to his son, John the Baptist, to fulfill. So I think that John the Baptist, as he remained in prison, knew firmly that Jesus was the coming one. And he sent his disciples to ask Jesus for their benefit to be taught by Jesus. And notice John doesn't instruct them to say, "Ask, should I, John the Baptist, look for another one to be the coming Messiah?" He says, "No, ask, but do we, the disciples of John the Baptist, look for another?" John the Baptist is encouraging his disciples to give their thoughts, their hopes, their very lives to Jesus and to trust in him. John essentially says, "Go and see for yourself." And I think we can learn something from John by his actions. Witnessing for Christ can be a one-time event when we speak of the good news about Jesus to others. But it may also involve walking alongside people who are seeking help and wholeness. So our genuine interest in their spiritual welfare, our prayers, our involvement with them in their lives says without words, "Come and see. Let's walk together, and I'll take you to him." Often our witness of Christ may come in difficult circumstances, much like John. And maybe we won't be in prison, but certainly others may be shackled by grief and failure, loss, or sin. To proclaim the power of the gospel to them in such circumstances is not to move them out of such difficulty, but to guide them through it. And this is the effect of biblical joy. that which we praise God for in this third week of Advent. Joy, in a biblical sense, does not try to push through or manipulate circumstances like optimism does. In fact, sustained by hope, there may be no evidence that things will get better. But you choose joy. You choose that in the promise that God will work all things to the good for those who are called to Him. Amid our circumstances, our confident hope does not long for different circumstances, but seeks God more fully in them. We are not to depart from the promises of God, but relate them even more realistically and more desperately at times in our dire situations. And much like in the centuries of God's people waiting after the prophet Malachi and before the coming of Jesus, at the very time when things seem hopeless and dark and God seems to be quiet, God may be preparing a mighty deliverance. Now, admittedly, another possibility for John's question for Jesus could reflect a bit of impatience. Knowing who Jesus was, the Lamb of God, could certainly compel John to push Jesus to, let's get things going. The disciples surely did the same thing. And unlike other family of Jesus who wished to quiet him, perhaps John was growing a bit frustrated with God's timing. John and his ministry did not discuss. He preached. He did not question. He answered. He did not shake in the breeze. He stood firm on the rock. John, filled with the Spirit since birth, blazed. And he called his hearers not to merely to say, "I'm sorry," but to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He warned that in the absence of fruit of repentance, that the axe was ready. The axe was ready and they would be cut down and thrown into an unquenchable fire. He did not heal the wound of his people lightly. He did not mumble about judgment or whisper hell away. He did not pretend to be more loving nor more forgiving than God. He did not treat eternal realities or immortal souls casually. And we must neither. We must not resist calling sin, sin. And sometimes we do. Instead of calling it infirmities or a problem. Because if we call it sin, well, then it affects our theology and it sounds serious. Jesus' forerunner sounded sirens to prepare them for the Lamb of God. Because, as should be unmistakable in Scripture, this life alone sets the course for eternity. If he preaches as if nothing were at stake, as if hell's mouth did not gape open, or heaven stands beckoning before us, if he giggles about evil or tells soothing stories just to motivate better living, but never addresses those secret loves that threaten to undo us, or the Christ that offers to save us, if he were to do those things, he would be a scandal to his calling. So who on earth now looks forward to such a judgment, to such a return to Christ? Who on earth now among us Christians is so bold to profess it? It is those who tell the truth about darkness and affliction and death and decay. We must tell the truth that will reverberate in every human heart, searching for consolation. Every other school of thought will try to paint the world as not as bad as it seems. And Christianity alone will insist Yes. Yes, it is that bad. And yet, that's not the whole story. Give me one moment. Dramatic pause. The fact that the world is this bad is yet not the whole story. John the Baptist urged those who heard to prepare the way of the Lord as we should. Not the way that many try, laid by the works of their own hands, grounded in their own heritage and tradition, just trying hard enough to be enough, but by the way of the Lord, a way which is paved by grace and love on a trail to Golgotha, one which only His work, after being lifted up, could accomplish anything for anyone. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So what if, as a church, that we could be a place where we as communities of faith could meet each other in the messiness and brokenness of our actual lives, instead of the curated and manicured versions that we often show the world? How might we be transformed as individuals and as a society if our church could be that? What if our churches lived into their identities as a place to experience a grace so rarely glimpsed in this fast-paced, competitive world, a place where we learned to extend that grace as well? We as God's people, His holy people, called in the same theme of the Old Testament, we are called to proclaim and told you. You go. You go tell of God's glory to all the nations and bring them to Christ. Come and see. I'll take you to Him. Jesus did not come to save us from those sinners that are out there. He came to save us from the sin which is in us. We therefore do not preach the Scriptures sanitized, but Christ crucified. Blessed is he who is not offended because of Christ. Jesus has no accolades for our merely sitting in church without profit from receiving the word and sacraments. At the last judgment, we will not be asked whether you were right compared to others, but were you righteous in Christ? Being right raises up our own works. Being righteous lifts up Christ and His alone. There is no longer a baptism of repentance like John's that prepares one for Christ, but now a baptism in Christ that confirms that we have received the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation. God's people cannot help themselves, so God Himself must come. And this is the good news. This is the truth that we can proclaim. That no matter how fearsome His wrath against sin, no matter how terrified those who choose to remain in their sin should be, that it is still the patient compassion of God who longs to forgive, that should capture our attention. God's good news is good because it is a projection of His character. The gospel is good news because it is the announcement of a self-disclosure of God and how He chose to show all His goodness, to show it in the surprising advent of a wandering carpenter of modest origins who, after calling a group of inconspicuous individuals, gave Himself on a cross as a ransom for many and then rose on the third day. But as we look to His second advent, There is another day spoken of throughout Scripture. A day of divine intervention in human history called the Day of the Lord, or sometimes simply the day, or that day. This is also the truth that we seek to understand and proclaim just as loudly as Christ's birth. It is described as a day when burdens will be lifted, honor bestowed, salvation accomplished, redemption completed, abundance of joy, satisfaction made full, and healing made plentiful. It sounds like a day to long for, a day to hope for, and it is. But this is not all that the Bible says about that day. We also discover in Scriptures that the day of the Lord will be a day of humiliation, destruction, cruelty, doom, darkness, retribution, distress, anguish, and ruin. When we read these descriptions, this day seems like one to dread, one to be anxious for. So which is it? Will the day of the Lord, the day that Christ returns, be a day of mourning or a day of joy? Will it be a day of incredible loss or a day of indescribable gain? The answer is yes. It will be both. As Paul wrote in our epistle, the Lord comes, who will bring both light to the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of our hearts. Those who have feared the Lord by believing His gospel and who are joined to Christ by faith can wake up every morning wondering with an eager heart if this will be the day. Will this be the day that God will intervene in human history? Do we wake up with such eagerness? But those who have rejected God's offer of mercy and ignored His gracious invitation into the safety of His fold should wake up every day thinking about His coming with a sense of sickening fear. Do we have the same eagerness for those who we fear that the day will come like that? And do we proclaim the good news of the gospel to them? That judgment has not yet come is not grounds for saying that it won't. I imagine we all at some point in our lives have played hide and seek. It's a pretty simple game and really has only one rule that I can think of. The person looking for others has to close their eyes, count out loud and without skipping any numbers, and then agreeing upon the stop to the count, he or she then shouts, "Ready or not, here I come." We wait expectingly, knowing that the one who promised is faithful to deliver. And when the ultimate promise is delivered, it will be well worth the wait. I can't tell you when he will stop the count, but Scripture emphatically says, "Ready or not, here he comes." So, Christian, be ready. Amen.